your Bibles, you're going to notice we're going to look at two passages. We're going to focus on Philippians, but I want us to have some background. So first of all, Acts chapter 9, Acts 9, 1 through 21, and then we'll turn over to Philippians and read the first two verses of Philippians. Acts chapter 9, 1 through 21. Acts 9, 1 through 21, this is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he here has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" And then turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, just reading the first two verses this morning. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of God's holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. This morning, as we begin to explore the book of Philippians, I want you to ponder how you define yourself. I can define myself by my work. I'm a minister. I can define myself by my marriage. I can define myself by my fatherhood, by my extended family, where I grew up, even the church and denomination I'm a part of. We can be defined by many things in our lives, and often it's hard to shake that definition once it's been established. One failure can haunt an individual for a lifetime and at times be passed on to their children. Paul's greetings to the Philippian church challenges us on how we define ourselves and others. Within this greeting, we see a great tension. You're supposed to experience a great tension. You're supposed to see humility and greatness. And you're supposed to struggle with how do those things go together? Because that's what Paul presents here. Because in our world, humility and greatness do not go together. And yet, what Paul presents in this letter is that humility and greatness go together. That the only way greatness and humility ever work is if they are together. And so this morning, I want us to see that humility and greatness are required for Christians. And we must understand how they work together. So let's begin with humility. When Paul writes his letters, he does so following the common cultural practices of his day. When you compare Paul's letters to a typical Roman letter, you're going to discover they're designed the same way. Every letter begins with a greeting, and that greeting always highlights the sender and receiver. What is unusual with this book is how Paul identifies himself. Paul writes letters to two Macedonian churches, the church in Philippi and the church in Thessalonica. In these letters, he never addresses himself as an apostle. To the Thessalonians, he's merely Paul. To the Philippians, he's a servant of Christ Jesus. And the word that is used here is doulos. And if you look at lexicons, it states doulos is a servant or a slave. And the challenge with our culture is that servant and slave, there is a vast difference between them. And so when you look at a lexicon and see the Greek word doulos and it says servant or slave, you rightly go, hold on, which one? A more correct term would be bond servant. A doulos meant you were under the control of another. Okay, a doulos didn't merely show up for work. A doulos was controlled in every aspect of their lives. They ate, slept, worked, even married under the control of another. Their leisure time was determined by another. Everything about them was determined by someone else. You were not your own if you were a doulos. Your identity was always defined by the one who owned you. You spoke only on the authority of the one who owned you. And so you have to notice how Paul begins. Paul and Timothy, doulos of Christ Jesus. They didn't merely associate with Jesus. Jesus wasn't their kin. He was their owner. Everything about Paul and Timothy was controlled by Jesus. That is what Paul is declaring in his greeting. And that is really amazing. If you know Paul before he met Christ. And Paul lets you know this in chapter 3, which we are going to get to. Paul, before he met Christ, was a somebody in his culture. he had a solid reputation that he had earned. As chapter 3 reveals, he was the envy of people in his culture. Okay? Mothers wanted their boys to grow up and be like Saul. Fathers wanted their daughters to marry somebody like Saul. And in chapter 3, Paul declares this, and then he makes the shocking statement that that solid reputation that he had earned, he considered it rubbish, or more correctly, refuse, compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. Paul wanted to be known as a doulos of Jesus because Jesus was worth more than any hard-earned reputation. He was willing to live humbly, being owned by Jesus, because Jesus was so great. That is amazing when you think about Paul before he met Jesus. And that's why I had you read Acts chapter 9 with me. As we know, Paul's Jewish name was Saul. As we know from Philippians and from Acts, he was a zealous Pharisee, and as Acts 9 reveals, he hated the gospel. Okay, he didn't think the gospel was weird. He passionately hated it and therefore pursued those who believed it. And as he reveals in other letters, he willingly testified so that they would be put to death. And all that changed when he encountered the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Saul was going to Damascus for one reason only: to destroy the way, as Christianity was called back then. That was Saul's purpose, to wipe it out, because it was an affront to him. It was an affront to the God that he supposedly worshipped. Saul prided himself on his self-righteousness. And yet when Saul met the risen Jesus in the most unusual way, Saul grasped he was a blasphemer. In his zealous religious fervor, he was opposing the very God he thought he worshipped. And it was only through God's grace in Christ Jesus that he actually found peace with this God he opposed. Saul was a proud Jewish name. It had a heritage with it. But what's interesting, when you read Acts, you discover that by Acts 13, Saul is now being referred to as Paul, his second name. And that's how we know him for the rest of the New Testament. We know him as Paul, not Saul. It was common practice back then that Jews had two names. They had a Hebrew name, and then they had one more common for the Roman Empire. The switch recorded in Scripture is interesting. Some want to dismiss it. Others want to make too much of it. And Scripture reveals it was done, and so you must acknowledge it. Saul is going to be sent to the Gentiles to proclaim the gospel, and therefore from now on he will be known as Paul. And Paul shows us what humility is in the opening of Philippians. He grasps Jesus' commands that we hear in Luke 17, which states this: "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what is our duty. Our world, our culture tells us we are to make much of ourselves. We have to declare to people why we're important. And who hasn't fallen for that? It's even done in churches. Ministers boast about the size of their congregations or about the number of programs that are going on. Congregants boast in the preaching of their minister or else in what is being done, or we even boast in what we're not doing. And yet in verse 1, we see something radically different. We see Paul living out his command that we studied in Galatians chapter 6 to only boast in Christ. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, and he's writing to a church that he loves. Now, some may say today, man, he must have a really poor self-esteem. And couldn't that idea of him being a slave just overwhelm him? And is it possible that it's caused by shame and guilt? Yet as you read on in Philippians, you realize that how he addresses himself in the opening has nothing to do with shame. It has everything to do with grasping who Jesus actually is. Paul's humility comes from the fact that Jesus is Lord. In Acts 9, we saw the risen Lord Jesus confront his enemy Saul. And in Jesus' benevolence, Saul is spared even though he attacked Jesus. Acts 9 reveals that Jesus took Saul's attack on the church very personally. He doesn't ask, why are you attacking my church? He doesn't ask, why are you attacking my friends? He says, why are you attacking me? And in Jesus' grace and mercy, instead of judging Saul and giving Saul what he rightly deserves, he sends him out to be his ambassador. He sends him out to proclaim the glories of Christ. Saul had committed treason against his God, and his God spares him and forgives him and sends him out to be an ambassador. And isn't that what you have experienced with the gospel? That's what everyone who comes to know the gospel experiences. No one comes to the gospel because they are sinless. Everyone comes to the gospel because we are treasonous against the one who created us, who made us in his image. We have sinned against him and him alone, as David declares in Psalm 51:4. King Jesus granted Saul mercy and grace, and he made Saul a new creation. And Jesus took this enemy of God and made him a dearly beloved child and sent him on to proclaim the true glories of the one true and living God. Paul, therefore, willingly says, I am a doulos of the one who showed me mercy. He owns everything about me, because what I deserved was his wrath and curse. What I deserved was his eternal judgment, and instead he loved me. And so he controls all of me. In essence, what Paul is telling you and I, he had a greater reputation being a slave to Christ than his self-made reputation as a zealous Pharisee. Far better to be loved by Christ and hated by our culture than to be loved by our culture and hating Christ. This is the gospel everyone experiences. This is the gospel that saves. Christ controls us. This morning, who controls you? Who defines who you are? One whose identity is found in Christ will be one who lives in humility. But that humility will have no shame. They live understanding that King Jesus is so great, he rules every aspect of their lives. And therefore, there's no room for pride. And there's also no shame or guilt, for Jesus, having saved us from our sins, has also saved us from shame and guilt. Everything has been forgiven, and the result is grace and peace given to us. Do you live confident in the grace and peace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you wake up every morning understanding that because of Christ Jesus, you cannot be more loved? You are eternally loved by the Father as he loves his eternal Son. Because that is what Jesus prayed for in John 17, and therefore that is your reality now. Do you understand that if you are united to Christ Jesus, you will never be loved less than the Father loving his eternal Son? Do you know this grace and peace that abounds to all who are united to King Jesus? Everlasting grace and peace is given to all who come to the Father through the Son. You cannot earn it. It is only received. It is grace and peace dependent upon the unchangeable, eternal triune God, and therefore it is a grace and peace that will never fade and never will it be revoked. And this should cause great humility in all who receive it, because we understand it's not deserved and it's not earned, and it will affect all who receive it. This should be a constant challenge for all united to Christ. Because brothers and sisters, what would a congregation look like if they lived aware of God's constant, unending peace in their lives? What divisions would never begin? What arguments would quickly end? Because everyone knew the peace of God. What would a home look like if the children and parents actually understood the grace of God the Father through Jesus Christ? What words and actions would flourish if we understood the enormity of God's grace and peace given to us through Jesus? And yet, Paul doesn't end there. I mean, having us ponder humility is really good. Because let's be honest, so often it's not humility that's our constant friend, is it? It's our pride. It's our constant pride. And pride leads to stubbornness, and pride leads to arguing. Oh, we need to learn humility. But Paul says, no, there's something else that comes with humility. And it's greatness. He calls them saints. Now, this word has been so abused in church history. Saints are not individuals who are super Christians, nor is it a status received only at death or when some religious institution deems you worthy of something. Saints, according to Scripture, are those who are in Christ Jesus now and forever. The word means holy, it means dedicated, it refers to all united to Christ. We are not saints because we are perfect in ourselves. We are not saints because of the church we are in, and we are not saints because of any personal merit. We are saints because of the grace and peace of God the Father through Jesus Christ. Why can Paul be so humble? Why can he endure hardship like being in chains for the gospel? He's proclaiming a message of hope, and the world has thrown him in prison. How can he be so humble in this? And the answer is because he knows his greatness. Because he knows what Jesus has given him. Jesus has not only given him humility, he's given him greatness. And as he's writing to this struggling church, he begins by reminding them who they are. All saved by Christ are saints. You are holy if you are in Christ. And so you have to notice that just as Paul and Timothy are slaves of Christ Jesus, those to whom Paul writes are saints in Christ Jesus. They're not holy in themselves. They're not holy because of their lifestyle or politics or opinions. They're not holy because of merit. They're holy because of a gift given to them by God the Father through Christ Jesus. You do not earn holiness. It is yours through Jesus. Yes, you are to strive to be holy. But as verse 1 tells you, you are to strive to be holy because you are holy. God has made you holy in Christ, and therefore you are to live out that true identity. If you are united to Christ by faith, then you are holy, and therefore you are to be holy. Sanctification, like salvation, in Scripture has a past, present, and future aspect. For the past aspect, just listen to 1 Corinthians 6. This is who you are. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were sanctified. It's been done. Well, what about present? Hebrews chapter 10. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Well, what about future? We can think of Ephesians 5 that we've studied together. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Sanctification, like salvation, is presented in Scripture as past, present, future. You have been made holy. You are being made holy. You will be made holy. It is all three. Paul can humble himself with no shame, for he understands the greatness that God has given all united to Christ. We are holy because God has deemed it so. Paul tells us not only that we are saints in Jesus, but also that we are saints placed by Jesus. Paul tells us he's writing to a specific group of saints, those at Philippi. The church is there for a reason. And you will see this as we study this letter of joy. This church has been struggling, and it still is struggling. And Paul is commending them to press on. They are at Philippi not because of an accident. They are there because it pleases God. They are there because it glorifies God. And so it is with all of his saints. It's not random chance that brings you here this morning. It's not random chance that placed you in Chatham, Kent. God places his saints to serve him and to glorify him where he desires them to be. You are where you are for God's pleasure. And therefore, think about this. There's no random encounter with a stranger. There's no missed opportunity either. Every conversation, every relationship is to be used for God's glory. You and I don't have to wait for that perfect moment to share the gospel. We don't have to wait for that great work. You are called to be holy where God has placed you now. Where you live, work, and play is where you are to be saints now. Finally, I want you to notice in this greatness that there's a quality as revealed in verse 1. Grace and peace is given to all the saints, and that means every person united to Christ by faith, including the church leadership. The church leadership is not above the congregation, nor is it below. The overseers and deacons are saints given to the church to glorify God. And it's interesting that only to this struggling church does Paul actually address all the saints with the overseers and the deacons. No one is left out. Now, I'll just give you my personal opinion why. Could be totally wrong. Because usually in a struggling church, that's the church that has the greatest fight with humility. Usually in a struggling church, we want to start doing this, don't we? Who is at fault? Got to be somebody. Somebody's got to be blamed. And so to this struggling church, he says, all the saints with the overseers and the deacons, you're in it together. All of you. All of you are saints. All of you need to be humble. And all of you are where God has placed you to be. So you're to glorify God together. And I can say that because I know what's coming in chapter 2. In our culture, leadership is often seen as the enemy, or at best, unnecessarily evil. What we see in the opening of Philippians, that's not the case with God's church. All are together. All are to humbly recognize the only reason we are here is because of Christ Jesus. And yet as we humbly recognize, we also understand our greatness. Because of Christ Jesus, we are holy now. What joy that should bring. So this morning, how do you define yourself? Do you define yourself according to God's standards or your own? If you do not know Jesus as Lord, then please hear me, you are not a saint. Verse 1 and 2 do not apply to you. Actually, the opposite applies. If you do not know Christ as Lord, then he's your judge. And there's no grace and peace. There's wrath and curse. There's righteous judgment waiting. But the gospel declares that that very same judge offers you grace and peace through his sacrifice, through his death on the cross. The one who will judge all is the same one who right now says, come to me and I will give you peace. Come to me and I will give you grace. Receive me by faith and I will make you holy. That's what we offer the world. Christ Jesus. And if you know Christ as Lord, then please hear me. You are holy. You are dedicated by God to His service. Your past no longer defines you. Your sins and accomplishments do not define you. You're not defined by what others think about you. You are only defined by Christ Jesus, your Lord. And He says, you are holy. What great hope. How are you defined this morning? And if you're defined as holy, my last challenge is this. Are you living as one who is holy? Are you delighting in the one who made you holy? Let us pray. Oh, gracious, merciful God, we praise you and thank you that you have made your people holy, that we, with all the saints, are holy because of Christ Jesus our Lord. And we ask, Lord, that we would live accordingly so that the world will know that there is a Savior and that King Jesus is the only hope offered to this world. Save your people, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.